All right, we're back in another Sound the Battle Cry. And the name of the message today is C.S. Lewis, Mere Antichrist, Godfather of Ecumenical Evangelical Apostasy. And just a little bit of an introduction here. So some people have recently come to the channel because they saw this video, C.S. Lewis as Occult Connections. So I thought it was necessary to do another show on him, just focusing on his spiritual beliefs, documenting actually what C.S. Lewis said he believed about the Bible, about Christianity, these types of things, just a show dedicated to that. And so I'm just going to say a few things about what we're going to do with the show, and then we'll just get right into the material. Okay, so first of all, I'm going to be presenting facts here, quotes from C.S. Lewis himself, mostly straight out of his mouth, nothing out of context, okay? There are a bunch of quotes here from him. In fact, we're going to be looking at the preface to his book, Mere Christianity, for a framework here, but I'm going to bring in quotes from other books that he has written, from books like The Great Divorce, The Problem of Pain, other things like that, and show you exactly what he believed. You can go look. I looked up the quotes in context, and nothing's out of context. These are his statements. This is what he believed. There's no denying it, okay? Second point is, my background is not being raised a fundy. This isn't coming from someone who's just trying to be out here ignorant, condemning things. I actually grew up reading C.S. Lewis. I had all the Chronicles of Narnia books, and I used to watch the British adaptations of those books, like The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, that they made in the 80s. I used to watch those films, show, whatever it was. So I grew up watching his stuff, reading his stuff, and so I don't come from an outside perspective of this, just condemning it or something like that. Another point, kind of piggybacking off of that, is this is not going to be angry, railing at people, condemning them, because you read C.S. Lewis, going off the deep end on unhinged rants. But having said that, I will use plain biblical language that is appropriate for warning against the influence of a wolf in sheep's clothing, which I absolutely believe C.S. Lewis was. And his influence, we're going to read actually a little bit about how big his influence is. But he has such a big impact on Christianity that it is so necessary to warn. And like I said, it's plain warning. The words that I use are biblical, descriptive words, and we should not mince words. We should not lighten it. We should not water it down. We need to call it as it is. And then the last thing is, I want you to think about this message in this way, okay? Please. If you claim to be a Christian, then Scripture is your highest authority. That should be the final authority for all matters of faith and practice, is the Scriptures. And so the final authority that you appeal to is not your feelings, not childhood nostalgia for books that you read, and it's not so many well-known preachers, ministries, churches that promote Lewis. Those are not supposed to be your authority either. So I'm asking you to please put aside these feelings. That's not how you determine truth, biblical truth. If you're a Christian, you claim to be a Christian, you don't determine truth by saying, man, how does this make me feel? Well, I have such an attachment to this man because of his books that I read when I was a child, these fantasy novels and all these other types of things, or even his other books. Oh, I have such an attachment. But what about the fact that my pastor promotes C.S. Lewis, or this famous, you know, ministry that I know about, they promote C.S. Lewis? How could they be wrong? Well, none of that is how you determine truth. Okay? The Bible says prove all things. And the way you prove all things is by comparing someone's statements to the Scriptures. And that is it. Okay? So I hope that that helps you see where we're going to go with this. And I'm going to show you, document that C.S. Lewis believed a lot of bad things. And he had a very bad influence on Christianity. And that's what we're going to focus on today. All right, so let's get into it. So we're going to be looking at, to start with, his book, Mere Christianity. I have a lot of notes in here that I've added, and we're going to be going through the preface of his book, and that will help us to get into the material. Okay, so in the preface, let's talk about this first. First, we're going to look at the influence of C.S. Lewis. Among his books, which have sold 200 million copies. I just want you to think about this for a second. The staggering influence that C.S. Lewis has had on Christianity. 200 million copies of his books have been sold. Among his books are the 7 novels in the Chronicles of Narnia fantasy series. I'm pretty sure there's 9, but anyways. Starting with Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, he also wrote Defenses of His Faith, both humorous Screwtape Letters and serious Mere Christianity. According to the 2002 documentary film The Life and Faith of C.S. Lewis, The Magic Never Ends, the 7 Narnia novels published in the 1950s constitute the most important children's series of the 20th century. They also appeal to adults who could read them on a different level, whether or not they shared Lewis's philosophy. The best known are the first 3. Now, yeah, that's what's interesting about his writings, is that, they're obviously supposed to be children's books, but adults admit that they keep going back and reading the books. The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe was made into a film in 2005. Narnia is going through its own version of World War II. With a totalitarian white witch who would devour its freedom in a noble line, a symbol for Christ, this is what they claim, right? But also the symbol for England, who will, like Winston Churchill, stand alone if he must against the witch's tyranny, wrote Marcos in From A to Z to Narnia with C.S. Lewis, okay? So there is a film, 2005, Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, then another one, Prince Caspian, in 2008, the 4 children in the first novel return to help Caspian gain the throne that his uncle has usurped, and then they had Voyage of the Dawn Treader in 2010. Okay, so anyways, that's from investors.com. So, this article. Now, the December 2005 edition of Christianity Today was devoted to C.S. Lewis Superstar, that was the title, in an article commemorating the 100th anniversary of Lewis's birth. J.I. Packer called him our patron saint and said that Lewis has come to be the Aquinas, the Augustine, and the Aesop of contemporary evangelicalism. Still surprised by Lewis, Christianity Today, September 1998. And then also a Christianity Today readers poll that year rated Lewis the most influential evangelical writer. And I have some more quotes later in the teaching which show more recent facts about his influence. But anyways, point is, we see that he has a huge influence. He's had a huge impact on Christianity. It's just a fact. Worldwide. And so, that really shows us, okay, if he has had such a huge impact, yes, then it means that we should examine this man's theological beliefs. Why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't anyone question that? Especially when so many Christians and pastors around the world are promoting him, why wouldn't we want to dig into, hey, man, this guy's so influential, why wouldn't we want to know more about what he believes? Is it good or not? Is it biblical? And so that's what we're going to do. So let's get into it. So let's go through the preface. And we'll read paragraphs, and then when there's a highlight, I'll show you some more information. The contents of, so this is C.S. Lewis. The contents of this book were first given on the air and then published in 3 separate parts as The Case for Christianity in 1943, Christian Behavior, and Beyond Personality. In the printed versions, I made a few additions to what I had said at the microphone, but otherwise left the text much as it had been. A talk on the radio should, I think, be as like real talk as possible and should not sound like an essay being read aloud. In my talks, I had therefore used all the contractions and colloquialisms I ordinarily use in conversation. In the printed version, I reproduced this, putting don't and we've for do not and we have, and wherever in the talks, I had made the importance of a word clear by emphasis of my voice. I printed it in italics. We're going to get to the first note in the 3rd paragraph. So, I am now inclined to think that this was a mistake, an undesirable hybrid between the art of speaking and the art of writing. A talker ought to use variations of his voice for emphasis because his medium naturally lends itself to that method. But a writer ought not to use italics for the same purpose. He has his own different means of bringing out the keywords and ought to use them. In this edition, I have expanded the contractions and replaced most of the italics by recasting the sentences in which they occurred without altering. I hope the popular and familiar tone, which I had all along as intended. I've also added and deleted where I thought I understood any part of my subject better now than 10 years ago, or where I knew that the original version had been misunderstood by others. Okay, now, we got that out of the way. Now we're going to talk about, get into his theological beliefs. So here's the first one we're going to look at, this paragraph. C.S. Lewis says, "The reader should be warned that I offer no help to anyone who is hesitating between two Christian denominations. You will not learn from me whether you ought to become an Anglican, a Methodist, a Presbyterian, or a Roman Catholic. This omission is intentional." Okay, so let's stop and talk about this for a second here. Notice how Lewis makes it seem as if the doctrinal differences between Methodists and Presbyterians are on the same level as the doctrinal differences between Protestant denominations and the Catholic Church. This gives you an idea of his ecumenical philosophy. He treats Roman Catholicism as if it were just another version of true Christianity. And we're going to be diving into that a lot more in this teaching. Because C.S. Lewis has quite a bit to say about that, about Catholicism. He's had a relationship with the Catholic Church. And that's a big theme as far as this ecumenical philosophy that he clearly pushed. Okay? So he says, you're not going to learn from me whether you should be a Methodist or a Catholic. Let's continue. "Even in the list I have just given, the order is alphabetical. There is no mystery about my own position. I'm a very ordinary layman of the Church of England, not especially high, nor especially low, nor especially anything else. But in this book," listen to this statement, "but in this book, I am not trying to convert anyone to my own position. Ever since I became a Christian, I have thought that the best, perhaps the only service I could do for my unbelieving neighbors was to explain and defend the belief that has been common to nearly all Christians at all times." Okay, so let's stop and talk about that for a second. So, here's my question. Why wouldn't Lewis want to convert anyone to his own position? Did he not believe that he had found the truth himself? If you believe your position is the truth, you believe it to be a morally righteous position. I'm asking this question. You believe it is a morally righteous position to withhold the truth from others and allow them to continue believing lies? You think that that's a morally righteous position? Right? He said, I'm not trying to convert anyone to my position. Well, then what's the point of writing this? Jesus specifically commanded Christians to preach the gospel to everyone so that they would be converted. Specifically says that. Mark chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus said, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Everyone in the world, we are commanded, preach the gospel. And then also, Jesus said that anyone who is not converted will not go to heaven. Matthew chapter 18, verse 3. And said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." So, yeah, we should want people to be converted. Converted from lies to the truth. That's what converted is, from lies to the truth. If you're not converted, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why would Lewis say that the best and only service he could offer unbelievers was to offer some watered-down, ecumenical, common, quote, belief held by all denominations? How is that the best and only service he can offer unbelievers? Why wouldn't he say that the best service he could offer an unbeliever is giving them the gospel? How come he didn't say that? What was the attitude of the Apostle Paul on the subject? What did Paul say? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." That's what Paul said. Woe is unto me. Man, how could I not preach the gospel to as many people as I can? And then in 1 Corinthians 2:2, he says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Again, the most important thing, talking about Jesus Christ and him crucified, the gospel. That's, you know, because that's the word C.S. Lewis said, the not trying to convert anyone to my own position, but I thought the best and only service I could do for my unbelieving neighbor was to talk about this common belief between these denominations. Isn't it a strange thing? Why wouldn't a saved person, a Christian, say the best thing I can do for my unbelieving neighbor is give them the gospel? Very strange. Let's continue. I had more than one reason for thinking this. In the first place, the questions which divide Christians from one another often involve points of high theology, not true, or even of ecclesiastical history, which ought never to be treated except by real experts. Hold on, red flag, by the way. Does everyone want to think about recent times where we were told to trust the experts and where that got us? Yeah, but anyways. Lewis said that average Christians can't figure out doctrinal issues by studying the Bible themselves. They should leave that to the real experts, quote unquote. That's what Christians should do. Oh, we can't figure out all this doctrinal stuff. All these denominations, they have all these disagreements about doctrine. We can't figure that out. Let's just leave that to the priests, the pastors, all these people. Let them handle it. All the rest of the Christians, they can't figure it out. They can't just read the Bible and figure out doctrine. Would Lewis consider the Apostle Paul a real expert? Right? Because he said it should only be treated by real experts. Well, Paul certainly did not tell everyone to trust me, bro, because I'm the real expert. He praised believers for fact-checking his preaching with the scriptures. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Okay, so Paul was preaching to everyone, right? He taught a lot of Bible. He taught doctrine. He went into the churches and taught them a lot of doctrine. He wrote letters to them filled with doctrine. But he commended the Bereans because they listened to everything Paul said and then they searched the scriptures to see if what he said matched up with the scriptures. And did Paul get mad? Did he say, you shouldn't do that, you should just trust me because I'm the expert? No, he commended them. He said they were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures to test his statements. C.S. Lewis says, no, we shouldn't do that. Just leave these doctrinal issues up to the experts. That's not biblical. Here's another point. When the Sadducees, seen as the experts, right? The religious leaders, right? Pharisees, Sadducees, the scribes, they're seen as the religious experts. They know the scriptures. Well, when the Sadducees, seen as the experts, came to Jesus with a doctrinal argument, he told them they were wrong because they did not know the scriptures. Matthew chapter 22, verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. Jesus said to the Sadducees, you are wrong because you don't know the scriptures. See how plain that is? It's okay to say that to someone. Jesus said, you're talking about, oh, I'm a follower of Christ. I want to be Christ-like. Well, you know what being Christ-like is? If someone says something wrong doctrinally, it's okay for you to say, hey, you're wrong. You don't know the Bible. And here's what the Bible actually says. And in order to be able to do that, you have to know the scriptures yourself. You have to search. You have to study. You don't just outsource everything. Now, preachers and teachers are great. They're supposed to be a blessing. If you read Ephesians chapter 4, they're given for the edification of the body of Christ, for the perfecting of the saints. Teachers are good. Preachers are good, but you don't just blindly trust everything they say. You still, even if they're really good at teaching, you still have to test it. And say, hey, does this line up with Scripture? And if it does, great. Say, praise God, that's some good preaching. And that's all there is to it. But not leaving it to the real experts. All right, so the next paragraph, I'm just going to read the whole paragraph, and then I'll go back through and examine a few statements because I have like three separate highlights in here. So let's read this statement. I should have been out of my depth in such waters, more in need of help myself than able to help others. And secondly, I think we must admit that the discussion of these disputed points has no tendency at all to bring an outsider into the Christian fold. So long as we write and talk about them, we are much more likely to deter him from entering any Christian communion than to draw him into our own. Our divisions should never be discussed except in the presence of those who have already come to believe that there is one God and that Jesus Christ is his only Son. Finally, I got the impression that far more and more talented authors were already engaged in such controversial matters than in the defense of what Baxter calls mere Christianity. That part of the line where I thought I could serve best was also the part that seemed to be thinnest. And to it, I naturally went. Okay, so there's a lot here. Let's go back to the beginning. C.S. Lewis says, I should have been out of my depth in such waters, more in need of help myself than able to help others. Let's think about this biblically, what he just said. Lewis plainly admits here that he does not know the Bible well enough to teach doctrinal differences between denominations. What business, then, does he have writing a book about Christianity, then, that went on to sell millions of copies and had a huge influence on Christianity? But he said, I need help. I can't really help others. The Bible commands Christians to study the Scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You are commanded to study if you're a Christian. If he actually cared about what the Scriptures say, he would know that the Scriptures warn about teaching on spiritual matters publicly. That's not something you rush into. Teaching the Scriptures publicly is something very sober. You should have the fear of God before you do it. You don't rush into it. You're not hasty. You're not a novice. You got to know the Scriptures. You got to study it. He said he was more in need of help myself than able to help others. This statement alone disqualifies him from writing any books on Christianity. Yeah. You want to go write a book about anything else? Go write books about how to make salsa. I don't care. Great. But the moment you step into talking about spiritual things publicly, you better know what you're talking about. You better have put in the time to study the Scriptures. Because you're going to be held accountable for what you teach, whether it was false or not. He is admitting he's not a teacher, right? He says, I'm more in need of help than able to help others. Well, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, let's look at this. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Okay, so when you're first saved, you're born again, you're a babe in Christ. You're a baby, and you need to learn the milk of the word. Read, 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 and then you get to graduate to the meat, and you can feed yourself. And then, after some time, there could be a time to be a teacher. Okay, so there's this process of being able to help others. He says, I'm not there. The Bible says you should not rush to publicly teach on biblical matters because you will be held more accountable than others by God. James chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. There is greater condemnation because there's greater accountability, there's greater responsibility when you teach on the Bible publicly. Okay? So, he's admitting, I have no business doing that, but I'm going to do it anyway. Let's continue. So the next statement he said is the discussion of these disputed points has no tendency at all to bring an outsider into the Christian fold. Now, before I comment on this, what blows me away, it's really strange, is so many of the statements that C.S. Lewis makes, I have heard repeated from Christians in my life. You know, I've been saved now almost 14 years, and I've done a lot of witnessing. I've done street ministry. I've talked to a lot of different people from a lot of different backgrounds. A lot of professing Christians, though. And a lot of professing Christians have said, almost word for word, the same exact things that he says. Same statements, same attitudes, sentiments. Very similar to what he says. So, like this, for instance, I've heard this. Oh, we shouldn't argue. You know, we shouldn't argue about doctrinal issues because that's just going to keep lost people out. Well, that's false. Okay, so let's look at that statement. Lewis said we should not discuss doctrinal differences between denominations because this will not make unbelievers want to be a Christian. First of all, the problem with this thinking is that it is unbiblical. We are commanded to contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. This means we must discuss what the faith is, which includes discussing doctrines. In Jude 3 it says, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Okay? So, we're supposed to earnestly contend. Right? Now, this doesn't mean, you know, being a very contentious person where you're arguing in the flesh and you're angry with people. But it means that you should be very zealous about the truth. And contending for the faith means that there is one faith which was delivered unto the saints. Okay, delivered to the apostles, and the apostles delivered it to the early Christians, to the churches, and that is that one faith. And that faith is made up of different doctrines. And the doctrine, which is just means it just means teaching, right? The doctrine is either false or it's true. And if he's saying, well, we shouldn't, you know, argue about all these different doctrines because in public, because, oh, then unbelievers won't want to join. Well, first of all, unbelievers argue plenty among themselves, so that's a ridiculous thing anyway. But besides that, you're saying it doesn't matter if we get them in the door, but then they go to a false version of Christianity. That doesn't help them either. In fact, that's worse. It's actually worse. I would rather someone be lost, not thinking they're a Christian, not thinking they're saved, than be lost thinking they are some type of Christian. That's a worse position to be in, actually. They're deceived. Second, the main point of discussing these doctrinal issues is to determine the truth of very important issues, such as the role of baptism in salvation. The Catholic Church teaches that you must be baptized to wash away original sin. That is a fact. That is a doctrine of the Catholic Church. Baptism washes away original sin. You have to be baptized or you don't have salvation. It plays a role in salvation. Other Protestant denominations are opposed to this doctrine of baptismal regeneration, Protestant and Baptist especially. One is right and one is wrong. Baptism either plays a role in salvation or it doesn't. That is a doctrinal issue. If baptism does not play a role in salvation, it doesn't, then think about what Lewis is saying. Lewis is saying that it does not matter if an unbeliever comes into the Christian fold and falsely trusts in a false gospel, including baptism, which will lead him to hell. The only goal is that an outsider takes on a Christian label, which means nothing in the scheme of eternity. That's what he's saying. Well, how does that help the unbeliever? It doesn't. He goes from the frying pan into the fire. He didn't believe in some type of Christianity, but then he comes in and he believes a false Christianity. Well, that's better. No, it's not. Okay? Now, what you're starting to see here is that Lewis is saying, well, there's no really false Christianity which could lead you to hell. You'll never hear a warning from him about that. Let's continue. Okay, so the next point is, he said, our divisions should never be discussed except in the presence of those who have already come to believe that there is one God and that Jesus Christ is his only son. Okay, so let's talk about this statement. Very, similar to what we just discussed, but listen to this. Lewis said we should not discuss doctrinal differences between denominations publicly because it will turn unbelievers away. Paul the Apostle publicly warned against other gospels, which he said were perverted false gospels. He said anyone that preached a false gospel was accursed, which means condemned to hell. That's what it means, accursed, anathema. Let's look at it. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, it's not a real gospel that saves, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed. Very strong terminology that Paul used, and he repeated it. Okay, Paul the Apostle very plainly, strongly warned against false gospels. Okay, and this shows you that, first of all, there are false gospels. Something that someone would say, hey, this is a gospel which will save you, but it's not in actuality. And that these gospels are so dangerous that he would say, let them be accursed, because if someone believes that false gospel, they will not be saved, but they will think that they are. And that's very dangerous. Paul said that he warned everyone for 3 years about wolves, false teachers, who would come and draw away disciples after them. Acts chapter 20, verse 29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, professing Christians, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Is that publicly discussing doctrinal matters? Did he care if unbelievers heard that he was warning about wolves arising among Christians, professing Christians? No, he didn't. He said, I got to warn. He said, hey, there's false Christians that are going to arise. Wolves in sheep's clothing. They're going to deceive people. I got to warn you, night and day, warn everyone. There's nothing wrong with that. Why would you not want to warn unbelievers that not everyone who says they're a Christian is a Christian? Is that what you tell unbelievers? Oh, everyone that says they're a Christian, they're a Christian. Doesn't matter the doctrine, denomination, it's all the no big deal. There's a little bit of differences, but ultimately it doesn't matter in the end. That what you want to tell them? Why would you not want to warn them that there are wolves to avoid? These wolves can include entire denominations such as the Catholic Church. Yes, absolutely, 100%. If you want to know more about that, we got a couple teachings for you. One is Four Kingdoms and Daniel. The other message is the Little Horn Power Revealed. I'll give you a little bit more information. I also have a playlist on here about Rome. Click the Rome playlist. You can learn more. We're not going to go into all the detail about that today. But I'm hoping that anyone who claims to be some type of Protestant evangelical would know the false doctrine in the Catholic Church. And so, someone who wouldn't warn about that, there's something wrong with them and it's not biblical. Okay, so let's continue. So that doesn't match the Bible either. A lot of statements that go against the Bible. And the last statement of this paragraph, he says, in defense of what Baxter calls mere Christianity. That's the title of the book, right? Mere Christianity. That part of the line where I thought I could serve best was also the part that seemed to be thinnest. And to it I naturally went. The thinnest version of Christianity, he calls mere Christianity. That's what it means. Here Lewis admits that his mere Christianity is the thinnest version possible of Christianity. The Christianity he presents here is completely gutted of doctrinal truth. It is a Christianity which places unity over truth. Let me say that again. It is a Christianity which places unity over truth. Does the Bible teach that? No. Absolutely not. It does not do that. And we'll talk more about that later. All right, let's move on to the next paragraph. So far as I know, these were my only motives. So he doesn't know what his motives are, I guess. And I should be very glad if people would not draw fanciful inferences from my silence on certain disputed matters. Well, guess what? We don't need to speculate about the matters in which he was silent when we can discuss the words he wrote plainly for all to see. There's no speculation here. We're examining his own statements. Next paragraph. For example, such silence need not mean that I myself am sitting on the fence. Sometimes I am. There are questions at issue between Christians to which I do not think I have the answer. There are some to which I may never know the answer. If I asked them even in a better world, I might, for all that I know, be answered as a far greater questioner than was answered. What is that to thee? Follow thou me. But there are other questions as to which I am definitely on one side of the fence, and yet say nothing. For I was not writing to expound something I could call my religion, but to expound mere Christianity, which is what it is, and was what it was long before I was born, and whether I like it or not. Very strange statement. But here, Lewis tells us that there are questions that he definitely takes a stand on, but will not reveal the specifics of what they are. He implies that these issues are ultimately not that important because he refrains from speaking of them in his book. We will see that oftentimes what Lewis considers to not be an important doctrine is in reality supremely important doctrine. Acts chapter 20, verse 20, Paul said, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you." That's what Paul said. He didn't keep back anything that was going to help someone. Why would he hold back the truth? Next paragraph. Let's look at this. Some people draw unwarranted conclusions from the fact that I never say more about the Blessed Virgin Mary than is involved in asserting the virgin birth of Christ. But surely my reason for not doing so is obvious. To say more would take me at once into highly controversial regions. And there is no controversy between Christians which needs to be so delicately touched as this. The subject of Mary. The Roman Catholic beliefs on that subject are held not only with the ordinary fervor that attaches to all sincere religious belief, but, very naturally, with the peculiar and, as it were, chivalrous sensibility that a man feels when the honor of his mother or his beloved is at stake. First of all, he says Blessed Virgin Mary, capital B, capital V Virgin. This is Catholic terminology. But anyways, let's look at the next statement. To say more, take me into highly controversial regions. And there should be no controversy between Christians, which needs to be so delicately touched as this. Discussing the role of Mary? Lewis says he avoided the subject of the Virgin Mary because it would be controversial. He doesn't want anyone to get upset by hearing the truth about this subject. What was Paul the Apostle's attitude? Galatians chapter 1 verse 10. Galatians 4 16. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Galatians chapter 1 verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? If I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Paul said the number one thing that he seeks to do is to please God, not please men. And so when you speak the truth, sometimes it's not pleasing to men, but he does it anyway. Lewis said this was a controversy between Christians and included Roman Catholics in that statement. He said Catholics are Christians. He framed it as an in-house debate. He defends the false Catholic beliefs about Mary by saying they are sincere and compares it to someone defending their earthly mother. Oh, well, they have sincere belief in this, and it's like they're defending their mother, so we don't want to get them upset about talking about Mary. Well, sincerity of belief is of no value when you sincerely believe something false. Sincerity of belief can lead to hell. Proverbs 16:25 says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Is doctrine about Mary important? Yes, absolutely. The Catholic Church teaches that Mary is a mediatrix, a female version of a mediator. And if we read from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, on section 969, it says this. The Catholic Church says this. This motherhood of Mary in the order of grace continues uninterruptedly from the consent which she loyally gave at the Annunciation and which she sustained without wavering beneath the cross unto the eternal fulfillment of all the elect. Taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside this saving office, but by her manifold intercession continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. That's the mediator role. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Church under the titles of Advocate, Helper, Benefactress, and Mediatrix. The Catholic Church teaches that Mary is a mediator in heaven right now. This directly contradicts Scripture. The Word of God says there is only one mediator, and that mediator is Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There are no other mediators. Not Mary, not any other saints, not anyone else. Only Jesus Christ. No other mediators. What is a mediator? Mediator is defined as one that interposes between parties at variance for the purpose of reconciling them. Christ's death made it possible for sinners to be reconciled to God. This is Christ fulfilling his office of mediator. Mary plays no role in the sinner's reconciliation to God. None. Zero. This proves how false belief about Mary affects the fate of your eternal soul. Believing Mary plays any role in your salvation is a false gospel. C.S. Lewis is not concerned with such matters. He says it's not a big deal. It is a big deal. You absolutely should not believe that Mary plays any role whatsoever in your salvation, or that you should pray to her. You pray to God, that's it. And how he makes it seem as if it's not a big deal. It is a big deal. And, oh, we don't want to upset them. Well, yeah, we just want to speak the truth. We're not trying to upset Catholics, but we need to speak the truth of the Word of God, whether someone gets upset or not. Let's continue. It is very difficult. It is very difficult so to dissent from them that you will not appear to them a cad as well as a heretic. And contrarywise, the opposed Protestant beliefs on this subject call forth feelings which go down to the very roots of all monotheism, whatever. To radical Protestants, it seems that the distinction between creator and creature, however holy, is imperiled. That polytheism is risen again. Hence it is hard so to dissent from them that you will not appear something worse than a heretic, an idolater, a pagan. If any topic could be relied upon to wreck a book about mere Christianity, if any topic makes utterly unprofitable reading for those who do not yet believe that the Virgin Son is God, surely this is it. Okay, so a few statements we're going to examine from that paragraph. First of all, he says, to radical Protestants. C.S. Lewis says, Protestants who make a big deal about Catholic false teaching about Mary are radical Protestants, as if it's not just standard teaching to not believe that Mary is a mediator, that she's interceding for us, that we pray to Mary, that she was assumed into heaven and all this stuff. Oh, that's if you reject that, that's radical. Radical Protestants. Then the next thing he says is that Protestants who say, hey, you shouldn't teach us stuff about Mary, he's mocking them. He says, oh, they say that polytheism has risen again. To dissent from them is to appear like a heretic, worse than a heretic, an idolater, a pagan. Okay, so let's examine this statement. Lewis characterizes... Yeah, I got a lot for you here. Lewis characterizes the Protestant rejection of the Catholic teaching on Mary as extreme. He mocks their usage of the words heretic and idolater to describe Catholic teaching about Mary, even though they venerate Mary, pray to Mary, make statues of Mary, teach that Mary was sinless, teach that Mary was a perpetual virgin, and other false doctrines. Yeah, that is heresy. That is idolatry. C.S. Lewis says, no, it's not. You shouldn't say that. This is definitely heresy and idolatry according to the Bible. It seems that Lewis does not like biblical terminology and does not like to call things as they are. Because, as he said, oh, it would wreck my book. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. What's a damnable heresy? Something that you believe that will send you to hell. Including all that false doctrine about Mary. It's damnable heresy. And there's nothing wrong with saying that. You're not being archaic. You're not being extreme. You're not being radical. You're just being biblical. Biblical language. Nothing wrong with that. You're warning people. Funny that Lewis should throw in the word pagan. Let's talk about that. He should throw in the word pagan in there as well, considering his beliefs about paganism, which we're going to talk about right now. Lewis taught that pagans could be saved while still clinging to their idolatry and without putting their faith in Christ. He taught it, plain as day, in mere Christianity. Okay? So, and again, all these statements you can look up for yourself, and the version I have, it's on page 111. You can find these statements, but it might be on different pages in other statements. You can search for it. But let's read his quote. But the truth is God has not told us what his arrangements about the other people are. Well, yeah, he has. That's just a weird statement he said. But after that, here's the main point. There are people who do not accept the full Christian doctrine about Christ, but who are so strongly attracted by him that they are his in a much deeper sense than they themselves understand. There are people in other religions who are being led by God's secret influence to concentrate on those parts of their religion which are in agreement with Christianity, and who thus belong to Christ without knowing it. Okay? Non-Christians. pagans, non-Christian religions. They belong to Christ without knowing it. For example, a Buddhist of goodwill may be led to concentrate more and more on the Buddhist teaching about mercy and to leave in the background, though he might still say he believed, the Buddhist teaching on certain points. Many of the good pagans, long before Christ's birth, may have been in this position. Okay, guys, there's no getting around this. This is absolutely unbiblical heresy. It's insanity for a professing Christian to say these things. This is so incredibly bad. Okay? It's dangerous. And what's crazy about this, what's so crazy about this, is that these statements are made in the book Mere Christianity, which has sold so many copies. So many professing Christians have bought this. And yet, they just read through this, seen these statements. They must have glossed over it, had no objection to it, which makes you think, are they just completely biblically ignorant? They don't care? Are they making excuses? What's the deal here? Because it's such a blatantly false, unbiblical statement to say pagans can belong to Christ without knowing it, without putting their faith in Christ and returning away from their idolatry. It's absolutely false. So let's look at the Bible. What does the Bible say? John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus said himself, no one can make peace with God except through Jesus Christ. He is the only way. Jesus himself said he's the only way. Acts chapter 4, verse 10 and 12. By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no salvation in anyone else except Jesus Christ. There is no other name that you can be saved by except the name Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis denies that. Plainly denies the statement of Scripture, of Jesus Christ, and what it says there in the Scriptures in Acts. To add to this, it gets worse and very strange. To add to this, Lewis made a very strange statement about a time when he was in the presence of a statue of a false god. So we have the source here, C.S. Lewis to Chad Walsh, May 23rd, 1960, cited from George Sayer, Jack, A Life of C.S. Lewis, 1994, page 378. But let's look at the quote. C.S. Lewis said, I had some ado to prevent Joy and myself, his wife at the time, from lapsing into paganism in Attica. At Daphne, it was hard not to pray to Apollo the healer, but somehow one didn't feel it would have been very wrong. Would have only been addressing Christ subspecie Apollonius. What kind of crazy statement is that? He said it was hard for him not to lapse into paganism. Hard not to pray to a statue of Apollo. Didn't think it would have been very wrong even if he did it. And the guy's supposed to be a Christian that has influenced millions of people. Pastors promote this guy now. First of all, this statement was made long after Lewis's supposed conversion. So don't try to argue that. Oh, maybe it was before. No, it wasn't. It was after. You cannot try to say it was before conversion. He said that in 1960, way after. Second, I have never heard of a Christian in my life being tempted to pray to a pagan idol. That is a very bizarre statement. Never heard anyone say something like that. And third, Lewis said he didn't feel it would have been very wrong. It is absolutely wrong. And God condemns such things very clearly many times in the Bible. Consider these verses from the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters. If you pray to a pagan statue, that's an idolater. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, 19 through 21. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Very clearly says that. In verse 19, what say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is an offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partaker of the Lord's table and the table of devils. You cannot worship Christ through an idol. That is blasphemy. Absolute blasphemy. You can't pray to Christ through Apollo. That's what he said. Would only have been addressing Christ through Apollo. So strange. But anyways, besides that, he clearly said people in other religions can belong to Christ, can be saved without even knowing it. They don't have to call on Christ. They don't have to profess Christ. Nothing. Okay. So that's that. Next point, which adds to this more about the paganism. Let's look at this. Because this is from one of his books. Another book. A little bit more on the pagan stuff. This belief about pagans also appears in Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia stories as well. In the book The Last Battle, Lewis teaches that those who have served Tash, which represents the devil, will be accepted as if they had been serving Aslan, Christ. Okay? So this is what everyone says, right? All the professing Christians say, this is what C.S. Lewis says, is that in his books, they're supposed to be metaphors for Christianity, right? And Aslan, the lion, is supposed to be Christ. And Tash is the devil figure. How did people not see this statement that he makes in the last battle, in chapter 15, further up and further in, The Last Battle by C.S. Lewis? This statement is made. Then I fell at his feet and thought, surely this is the hour of death, for the lion, who is worthy of all honor, will know that I have served Tash all my days and not him. Nevertheless, it is better to see the lion and die than to be Tisrock of the world and live and not to have seen him. But the glorious one bent down his golden head and touched my forehead with his tongue and said, Son, thou art welcome. But I said, Alas, Lord, I am no son of thine, but the servant of Tash. He answered, this is what Aslan says, Child, all the service that thou hast done to Tash, I account as service done to me. All the service someone did to the devil, Christ counts as service done to him. Isn't that what it's teaching? If you claim Aslan is Christ, Tash is the devil, that's what he just taught in the book. Let's continue. Let's finish the quote. Then by reason of my great desire for wisdom and understanding, I overcame my fear and questioned the glorious one and said, Lord, is it then true, as the ape said, that thou and Tash are one? The lion growled so that the earth shook, but his wrath was not against me, and said, It is false. Not because he and I are one, listen to this subtle twisting here, not because he and I are one, but because we are opposites. That's also false teaching. Okay? God, Christ and the devil are not opposites. Okay? The devil is a created being, a way inferior to Christ. He's not the opposite. He's not equal in power, but on the evil side. It's false. But anyways, let's continue. He says, not because he and I are one, but because we are opposites. I take to me the services which thou hast done to him. For I and he are of such different kinds that no service which is vile can be done to me, and none which is not vile can be done to him. Therefore, if any man swear by Tash and keep his oath for the oath's sake, it is by me that he hath truly sworn. So if you're really dedicated to the devil, you serve him and you do it the right way, you keep your promises, hey, Christ counts it as done to him. Though he know it not, and it is I who reward him. Christ rewards people who serve the devil their whole lives. This is what he's teaching. And if any man do a cruelty in my name, then though he says the name Aslan, it is Tash whom he serves, and by Tash his deed is accepted. Oh, okay. And dost thou understand, child? No. I said, Lord, thou knowest how much I understand, but I said also, for the truth constrain me, yet I have been seeking Tash all my days. Beloved, said the glorious one, unless thy desire had been for me, thou shouldst not have sought so long and so truly. For all find what they truly seek. Hear what he's saying? Unless thy desire had been for me, thou shouldst not have sought so long and so truly. He's saying, you have really, your desire this whole time has really been for me, for Christ. And in the end, you'll come back to me. It's a universalism. Universal salvation. Now, I'm going to compare this to the Bible real quick. But before I say that, I just want to address one possible ridiculous objection. But I could hear someone saying it. Someone might say, well, these are fictional books. He's not really saying real theology. Really? Okay. Well, two things with that. First of all, everyone says, oh, you know, these are crazy. Man, all these Chronicles of Narnia stories, they're filled with a lot of pagan symbolism. A ton of witchcraft and paganism. More than I can make 20 shows about that. But we're not talking about that today. But let's say it's all that. But then they say, Christians say, well, professing Christians say, yeah, but it's all allegories for pointing to Christ. And Aslan is Christ. They say that. That's their defense of C.S. Lewis time and time again. They say that. And then the second thing is, do you think God wants someone to write a fictional story, and then in the fictional story you say, well, it's an allegory of Christianity, okay, and then in your allegory you teach heresy and false doctrine, and then God's gonna be like, well, that's fine, no problem, has no impact, even though it's 200 million books sold and one of the most influential Christian authors of all time? Yeah, it does have an impact, a giant impact. None of that makes any sense. There is no defense. There is no excuse. This is insane. And it's also, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to speak very plainly right now, this is wicked for a man to put this in stories for children and to have children read this and have these ideas put in their head in their formative years is disgusting. Now, I can't even, honestly, I did another show called "His Occult Connections," but you can go watch that. I hope that you watch that one after this if you haven't seen that, because there's a lot more to the story. But even beyond that one, there's even way more to this. I don't even know if I could make shows about how bad it is. But anyways, there's no defense of this. So let's read what the Bible says. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil. Lost people. Living in sin. Loving sin. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Okay? So why are we quoting that verse? Because he says, he tells someone, child, all the service thou hast done to Tash, I account as service done to me. No. The Bible says, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Destroy the works of the devil. And so, service done to the devil will result in going to hell. Jesus says to the goats, to the lost people, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. You serve the devil, you're going to go where the devil goes in the end. It's one of the most insane, wicked, evil, satanic things to say. People who serve the devil or paganism their whole life, Christ will account it as service to him if they do it truly and sincerely. He'll account it as service to him at the end. Okay. And then one last thing from his paragraph is he says, if any topic makes utterly unprofitable reading, this is it. Talking about the discussion about Mary. Lewis said that discussion about the difference in teaching between the Catholics and Protestants about Mary would wreck his book about mere Christianity. Further proof that his mere Christianity is ecumenical. That's what his mere Christianity is. Ecumenical. Okay? Do you understand the purpose of this book? And I'm going to prove it even way more in a couple paragraphs. That the purpose of this book, the main reason, the main purpose of it is to strengthen the ecumenical movement, to bring all the denominations together. And he admits it. Okay? Okay, so next paragraph. Oddly enough, you cannot even conclude from my silence on disputed points, either that I think them important or that I think them unimportant. For this is itself one of the disputed points. One of the things Christians are disagreed about is the importance of their disagreements. When two Christians of different denominations start arguing, it is usually not long before one asks whether such and such a point really matters, and the other replies, matter, why it's absolutely essential. All this is said simply in order to make clear what kind of book I was trying to write, not in the least to conceal or evade responsibility for my own beliefs. About those, as I said before, there is no secret. To quote Uncle Toby, they are written in the common prayer book. Now, just one quick note. He says, you know, talking about essential versus non-essential, what point really matters about doctrine. Well, like we were showing, he tries to distill things down to, you know, what can we all agree on, what is really essential. And he tries to say some things are not essential, but they turn out to be actually essential. So that's the problem. That's a big problem. Now, there are some you know, biblical issues that aren't, you know, truly, I don't like to use the word essential and non-essential, but some are weightier matters than others. Foundational, right? The gospel, who Jesus Christ is, who God is, you know, the inerrancy of Scripture, all this stuff, that's important. Very, very important. And you're outside of Christianity if you deny those things. But you're talking about things like, right, the mediator, things to do with salvation, as if they're non-essential. That's a big problem. But let's continue. The danger, dearly, was that I should put forward as common Christianity anything that was peculiar to the Church of England, or worse still, to myself. He was a member of Church of England. He was an Anglican. But he had a lot of different beliefs that definitely went outside of that denomination. I tried to guard against this by sending the original script of what is now Book 2 to four clergymen, Anglican, Methodist, Presbyterian, Roman Catholic, and asking for their criticism. The Methodist thought I had not said enough about faith, and the Roman Catholic thought I had gone rather too far about comparative unimportance of theories in explaining of the atonement. Otherwise, all five of us were agreed. I did not have the remaining books similarly vetted because in them, though differences might arise among Christians, these would be differences between individuals or schools of thought, not between denominations. Okay, so let's look at a couple statements here. So he says that C.S. Lewis says He sent an original manuscript for this book, for book two, to an Anglican, Methodist, Presbyterian, and a Roman Catholic. He sent his manuscript to a Catholic priest for criticism. And then he says all five of us were agreed, including himself and the Catholic priest. That's what Lewis says. Next paragraph. So far as I can judge from reviews and from the numerous letters written to me, the book, however faulty in other respects, did at least succeed in presenting an agreed or common or central or mere Christianity. I'm just going to comment on that. Mere Christianity equals a Christianity common to all denominations. Says it again. In that way, it may be possible, it may possibly be of some help in silencing the view that if we omit the disputed points, we shall have left only a vague and bloodless HCF. The HCF turns out to be something not only positive but pungent, divided from all non-Christian beliefs by a chasm to which the worst divisions inside Christendom are not really comparable at all. Okay, let's examine that. Lewis said that the worst divisions inside Christendom are not comparable to the divide between believer in mere Christianity and unbelievers. This is absurd. And it's absurd when we consider the stark contrast between Protestant, Baptist, and Catholic doctrine, and also when we're thinking about events in the past such as the Inquisition. Yeah, what do you mean the chasm is bigger than the divide between denominations? That's absolutely false. The divisions couldn't be bigger throughout history, the past 2,000 years, between Catholic Church and Protestants and Baptists. It's a huge division. It's crazy to say that. And look at his next statement. He said, "If I have not directly helped the cause of reunion, I have perhaps made it clear why we ought to be reunited." Who's we? Who should be reunited? Well, Catholics and Protestants. That's who. And now we're going to talk about his influence on the ecumenical movement. Lewis plainly states here that he seeks to reunite all denominations. He wants to end the Protestant Reformation and have the schismatics come back to Rome. Absolutely. Let's read about the influence of C.S. Lewis on the ecumenical movement, because he's had an impact on it. And we're going to read a quote here from Common Mission, page 36. Let me see here. Sorry, it's not from Common Mission. It's just a description of different things that happened with this evangelicals and Catholics together. So, yeah, this is very important to talk about that event. So, in March 1994, the Evangelicals and Catholics Together movement produced its first document. This was a programmatic document entitled Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the Christian Mission in the Third Millennium. It was rightly said at the time that this document represented a betrayal of the Reformation. I saw no connection between this and C.S. Lewis until a couple of years later when the symposium Evangelicals and Catholics Together, Working Towards a Common Mission, was published. In his contribution to the book, Charles Colson, the evangelical prime mover behind Evangelicals and Catholics Together, tells us that C.S. Lewis was a major influence, which led him to form the movement. Billy Graham was another influence, by the way. In fact, Colson says that Evangelicals and Catholics Together seeks to continue the legacy of C.S. Lewis by focusing on the core beliefs of all true Christians. That's what I was talking about, the common mission, page 36. Because it's Evangelicals and Catholics Together working towards a common mission. That's what we're talking about. The enigma took on a more foreboding aspect. The enigma darkened further when just last year, after becoming connected to the internet at the end of 1996, I discovered quite by accident that C.S. Lewis is just as popular amongst Roman Catholics as he is amongst evangelicals. The third shock came last autumn when I read that Christianity Today, reputed to be the leading evangelical magazine in the USA, had conducted a poll amongst its readers to discover whom they considered the most influential theological writers of the 20th century. You will have already guessed that C.S. Lewis came out on top. Most influential theological writers of the 20th century. C.S. Lewis, right up there. But just a little bit more on that. So the evangelicals and Catholics together is obviously an ecumenical event, a movement. And, Charles Colson says C.S. Lewis was a major influence. And you notice also he is popular among all different denominations. Catholic, even Orthodox, Mormon, a lot of different denominations of radically different doctrines, they all like C.S. Lewis. That's not a good thing. Okay? Now, one more thing about his influence. This is a much more recent thing. One of the biggest evangelical conferences in the country is the G3 conference. They usually have the biggest names in Reformed circles as speakers. Well, if you go to the G3 Ministries website, they have a reading challenge for 2022. Last year. The list includes various books in different categories, and included in their list are 20 different books by C.S. Lewis. Okay? So, I'm pretty sure, there's like 9 of those Chronicles of Narnia. But all the Chronicles of Narnia, the 3 books from his science fiction trilogy, and then like 8 other different books written by C.S. Lewis, all recommended on their list. For the G3 Ministries website, if you go to g3min.org/reading-challenge-2022. It's right there. All these C.S. Lewis books for G3 Ministries. They put on the G3 conference. Very interesting. See how big the impact is. But anyways, he has had a huge influence on the ecumenical movement. Now we're going to add to that with this next part, C.S. Lewis and Rome, the Roman Catholic Church. Now this might be really shocking to you. Some of Lewis's closest friends were Roman Catholics. J.R. Tolkien, a lot of people know he's Catholic, but hey, let's look. J.R. Tolkien of the Lord of the Rings fame is one example. Tolkien and Lewis were very close and spent countless hours together. Lewis even credited Tolkien with having a large role in his quote-unquote conversion, a Catholic. Lewis was also heavily influenced by the Roman Catholic writer G.K. Chesterton. When asked what Christian writers had helped him, Lewis remarked in 1963, 6 months before he died, quote, "The contemporary book that has helped me the most is Chesterton's The Everlasting Man. God in the Dock, edited by Walter Hooper, page 260. Lewis carried on a warm correspondence in Latin with a Catholic priest. The Catholic priest Don Giovanni Calabria of Italy, over their shared concern for the reunification of Christian churches. Are you paying attention? Okay? C.S. Lewis had correspondence with a Catholic priest from Italy. Let's look. And we're going to take this from the book The Narnian by Alan Jacobs, page 249-250. In the midst of all this, the arrival of Don Giovanni Calabria in his life, if only through letters, was a gift, and one very much like the arrival of June Fluett several years earlier, a single bright spot in a dark prospect. Don Giovanni had written to Lewis in praise of the Screwtape Letters, then the only book of Lewis's translated into Italian. Don Giovanni knew no English, and rightly discerned in Lewis a person who shared his deep concern for the reunification of the Christian churches. Did you hear that? The Catholic priest discerned in C.S. Lewis a person who shared his deep concern for reunification of Christian churches, which means Catholic with other denominations, Protestants. Lewis had a concern with that, shared that concern with the Catholic priest. Let's continue. In September 1953, Don Giovanni wrote to Lewis, "Divine providence binds us together with the sweet bonds of love." That's kind of weird for a dude to write that to another dude. But anyways, maybe it was the times, right? Anyways, even if we have never known each other personally, but in love and mutual prayer, we know each other well. That was his last letter to Lewis. He died the next year. In 1988, Pope John Paul II came to Verona to proclaim Giovanni Calabria his beatification. He was made a saint. Okay? So, Giovanni Calabria wasn't just a random Catholic priest. He was a Catholic priest who was made a saint and had correspondence. Obviously, close correspondence with Lewis. If the priest is saying divine providence binds us together with sweet bonds of love. Wow. Let's continue. Roman Catholics love C.S. Lewis as much as evangelicals do. His books are typically found in Catholic bookstores. They got no problem with that. Michael Corrin, a Roman Catholic, wrote a biography of Lewis entitled C.S. Lewis, the Man Who Created Narnia. The Catholic news agency, Zenit, asked Corrin, "What do Catholics need to know about C.S. Lewis?" He replied this. Here's a quote. From The Subtle Magic of C.S. Lewis, Narnia, Michael Corrin's perspective as the new movie looms on Zenit, December 7, 2005. He says this, "They should know he wasn't a Catholic, but that doesn't mean he wouldn't have become one eventually. G.K. Chesterton became a Catholic in 1922, but had really been one for 20 years. Lewis was born in Belfast, in sectarian Northern Ireland, so he was raised anti-Catholic, like most Protestant children there. He was a man of his background, but his views were very Catholic. He believed in purgatory, believed in the sacraments, went to confession." And we'll document some of that stuff later. That's what a Catholic says about C.S. Lewis. Here's another quote. Peter Kreeft, a convert to Rome from the Dutch Reformed denomination, Protestant denomination, says he went from being a Protestant to a Catholic. He says C.S. Lewis was one of the many strands of the rope that hauled me aboard the ark. Here's what he says. "Even C.S. Lewis, the darling of Protestant evangelicals, smelled Catholic," quote-unquote, most of the time. "Lewis is the only author I ever have read whom I thought I could completely trust and completely understand. But he believed in purgatory, the real presence in the Eucharist." Meaning what? Transubstantiation. That the Lord's Supper is not just symbolic of the body and blood of Christ. Symbolic in the ordinances, when you do that ordinance, that it's just these are just symbols. No. He believed that there was more to it. And so that's from this article, Hauled Aboard the Ark, from peterkreeft.com. Okay, so quite a few connections here between C.S. Lewis and Rome. I mean, the correspondence with the Catholic priest, how do you explain that? That's just absolutely insane. If you call yourself Protestant, Reformed, Evangelical, whatever it is. And I'm going to get a couple fact checks here to end this note. So side note. "I have seen more than one person repeat the false statement that Lewis confessed his sins to a Catholic priest named Walter Adams. The truth is that Walter Adams was an Anglican priest, not a Catholic." I've seen this repeated multiple different books, websites. And it's crazy because they're like, "Oh, he confessed his sins to a Catholic priest, Walter Adams." And I went to look this up, and I saw some people repeating it, but I looked into who he was, and it was like, "Oh, he's actually an Anglican priest, Church of England." So, I was kind of shocked that people were repeating this, because it's not true. So, please don't try to say that. It's false. And then another Well, one more fact is, nevertheless, Lewis did confess his sins to a man instead of God in violation of Scripture. Yeah, so he did confess his sins on a regular basis to Walter Adams, this Anglican priest, which is absolutely unbiblical. Okay, so that's in violation of Scripture. Just a couple scriptures about this. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. A man, a priest, is not a mediator between you and God. Matthew 23, verse 9, and call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. He was calling him Father Walter Adams, another thing you should not do. But confessing your sins to a priest, you should absolutely not do that. You confess your sins to God. And then also one last thing is another false claim is that Lewis gave a talk to a group of Catholic priests in Wales on apologetics in 1945, but that's false. The priests were Anglican, not Catholic. So again, this false statement was made. You got to be careful. They say, oh, Lewis gave a talk to a group of Catholic priests in Wales, and it's not true. They're Anglican. So I don't know why people did that, but it's discrediting when you do stuff like that. And please don't repeat stuff like that. Please check it. But we don't need that stuff to prove his connection to Rome. So that's the thing. You don't need to make stuff up. Just stick with what we know. He did write to the Catholic priest, Giovanni Calabria, all these other things. We can document that. It's a fact. All right, so that adds to his relationship with Rome, the ecumenical movement. That's a huge driving force. And Lewis had that concern of reuniting the churches, and he admits it here in his book, Mere Christianity. If I have not directly helped the cause of reunion, I have perhaps made it clear why we ought to be reunited. So, think about it like this. C.S. Lewis explicitly said, I want the denominations to reunite, Catholic with Protestant and all the others, and I am writing this book to help that cause. And then he had a giant impact. You draw your own conclusions. Let's continue. Certainly I have met with little of the fabled odium theologicum from convinced members of communions different from my own. Hostility has come more from borderline people, whether within the Church of England or without it. Men not exactly obedient to any communion. This I find curiously consoling. Listen to this. It is at her center, where her truest children dwell, that each communion is really closest to every other in spirit, if not in doctrine. And this suggests that at the center of each, there is something, or someone, who against all divergences of belief, all differences of temperament, all memories of mutual persecution, speaks with the same voice. Okay, so let's talk about this real quick. So he says, it is at her center of the denominations where her true children dwell. That each communion is really closest to every other in spirit, if not in doctrine. So let's examine that statement. Lewis claims that at the center of each denomination, the truest children of God dwell, and they are united in spirit, not divided by doctrine. United in spirit, not divided by doctrine. And again, as I said before, you hear a lot of these things repeated by professing Christians today. This is one of those sentiments. The Bible very clearly says that we must worship God in spirit and in truth. Not just in spirit, but and in truth. You cannot worship God in spirit without truth. That is confusion. That means doctrine is important. Doctrine is the correct teaching of the Bible, sound doctrine. John chapter 4, verse 23, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Okay? So, very clearly, the Bible says we worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Has to be both. if doctrine isn't that important, then why did Jesus warn the disciples about false doctrine, specifically the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Matthew chapter 16, verse 11. How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Jesus warned the disciples about false doctrine. If doctrine isn't important, why did he do that? Here's another one. If doctrine isn't important, then why does the Bible warn about people giving heed to doctrines of devils in the latter times? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. There's doctrines of devils? Oh yeah. And there's a warning against it. If doctrine isn't important, then why does the Bible say that doctrine should be preached? Because there will come a time that people will not want to hear sound doctrine. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They won't want it. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, piles of false teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables like Chronicles of Narnia. Fables. They want to hear that instead of sound doctrine from the Word of God. Yes, doctrine is important. Absolutely. You can't. The Bible doesn't say, oh, we're united in spirit. And doctrine doesn't matter. It goes against the Bible in so many places. It's ridiculous. And then he also said, who against all divergences of belief, all differences of temperament, all memories of mutual persecution. That's ridiculous. The phrase Lewis uses, mutual persecution, is very dishonest. Very subtle. There has been some Protestant persecution in the past for sure, 100%. In fact, there are some Protestants that killed Anabaptists. Zwingli would be a great example. Drowned Anabaptists. Say you want baptism by immersion, here you go, drowned them. That's bad. Very bad. Okay? But not all Protestants were like that, for sure. And Baptists definitely didn't do that. Didn't do the persecution like that. But it pales, utterly pales in comparison to the millions that have been murdered by the Roman Catholic Church, which they lie to this very day about that. They lie about how many were killed. If you want more documentation, I got a couple book recommendations for you. First is History of Romanism by John Dowling. And the next one is A History of the Inquisition by Cyrus Mason. And these are older books, but they have thorough, very thorough documentation proving those things. So the mutual persecution thing is ridiculous. Persecution came from mainly one side. That's the Catholic Church. Next paragraph. He's doing a lot of defense. He's running a lot of defense for the Catholic Church, let me tell you, C.S. Lewis. Anyways, so much for my omissions on doctrine, he makes that little statement. With this statement, Lewis pretends as if he has given good reasons for omitting doctrine. The truth is that Lewis almost never backs up anything he says with the Bible, ever. He simply gives his opinions, and his opinions just so happen to help further the ecumenical movement. That's a fact. In book 3, which deals with morals, I have also passed over some things in silence, but for a different reason. Ever since I served as an infantryman in the First World War, I have had a great dislike of people who themselves, in ease and safety, issue exhortations to men on the front line. As a result, I have a reluctance to say much about temptations to which I myself am not exposed. No man, I suppose, is tempted to every sin. It so happens that the impulse which makes men gamble has been left out of my makeup. And no doubt, I pay for this by lacking some good impulse of which it is the excess or perversion. I therefore did not feel myself qualified to give advice about permissible and impermissible gambling, if there is any permissible, for I do not claim to know even that. I have also said nothing about birth control. I am not a woman, nor even a married man. He sounds like a feminist. Oh, if you're not a woman, you can't talk about a woman's reproductive rights? Does it sound like the same thing? I am not a woman, nor even a married man, nor am I a priest. I did not think it my place to take a firm line about pains, dangers, and expenses from which I am protected, having no pastoral office which obliged me to do so. So, we're going to examine this. So, he says, you know, I don't want to talk about temptations that I'm not personally exposed to, okay? So, Lewis said he did not think he has a right to talk about temptations and sins which he does not personally succumb to himself. Again, this is totally unbiblical approach. Let's break it down like this. The Bible says all have sinned. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. The only way we can know what sin is in the eyes of God is the law of God. For by the law is the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. Preaching against sin takes away excuses and shows people they are guilty before God. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God, Romans 3:19. Preaching the law to show people their sins and guilt before God brings people to Christ so that they may put their faith in Him, have their sins be forgiven, and no longer be condemned before God. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith, Galatians 3:24. This is why, multiple times in the New Testament, a list of sins are mentioned to show people their sins. When Paul gives a list of sins, it does not mean he has personally committed every single one of those sins, but it does mean he is showing everyone their need of the Savior. And here's an example, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, nor shall inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? So, he lists all these sins. He definitely wasn't all these things, and yet he lists all these sins. He says, all these sins you commit, well, it says you will not inherit the kingdom of God if you commit those sins. And so you need to repent, put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only hope. Brings them to Christ. So it's totally unbiblical to say, well, if I haven't personally been tempted by that or done that, then I can't talk to anyone about any sin, any other sin to other people. It's ridiculous. It's an excuse. And then he says, having no pastoral office which obliged me to do so. Also ridiculous. Lewis does not make any sense here. He says he doesn't have to talk about every sin because he is not a pastor. But somehow he thinks it's okay to write a book about Christianity which will be read by millions of people. Not consistent. Doesn't make any sense. Let's continue. Far deeper objections may be felt and have been expressed against my use of the word Christian to mean one who accepts the common doctrines of Christianity. People ask, who are you to lay down who is and who is not a Christian? Or may not many a man who cannot believe these doctrines be far more truly a Christian, far closer to the Spirit of Christ, than some who do? Now this objection is in one sense very right, very charitable, very spiritual, very sensitive. It has every amiable quality except that of being useful. We simply cannot, without disaster, use language as these objectors want us to use it. I will try to make this clear by the history of another and very much less important word. Okay, so let's examine these couple statements. He says the word Christian, the use of the word Christian to mean one who accepts the common doctrines of Christianity. Remember, common doctrines of Christianity to Lewis is extremely thin so that all denominations can be included, including Roman Catholic, Mormon, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Scientists, everyone. Some type of Christian, whatever you say, doesn't matter what the doctrine is. You claim you say you're a Christian, then you're in. Common Christianity. Then he says, now this objection is in one sense very right, very charitable, very spiritual. About someone who say, well, you know, people who don't believe the doctrines of Christianity, who don't claim to be Christians, are far more Christians, far more close to the Spirit of Christ than some who say they're Christian. He says, oh yeah, this objection is very right and charitable. See, to Lewis, Christian is simply a title. There is nothing in the name Christian that implies regeneration to Lewis. This is why he can say that a non-Christian can be more, quote, Christian than a professing Christian. We already know he skews what the behavior of a Christian is supposed to be. He pushes the idea that they should sacrifice truth for unity. Being nice is exalted as the highest value. And we just need to be nice. Don't offend anyone. That's the highest value. Not about truth from the scriptures. And when I say there's nothing in the name Christian that implies regeneration, Lewis, regeneration meaning someone being born again. Okay, that's what it means in the Bible. Regeneration means someone is born again. They are supernaturally transformed into a new person. They're given a new heart with new desires. No, their old heart is a heart of stone. And no desire to do for righteous things. You know? When you're lost, your heart wants to do everything that is sinful, rebellious against God, these types of things. But when you're regenerated, you're born again, you're given a new heart that wants to do what is right, what is pleasing to God, read the Bible, pray, tell people about Christ, and grow in sanctification, holiness. That's the evidence of the new heart. That's not what he talks about with Christianity. It's just a title. Just a name. Okay, so then he goes on this rant about the word gentleman and what it means and the proper definition, all this stuff. We're just going to skip down a little bit so we can finish up the teaching here. Now, if once we allow people to start spiritualizing and refining, or as they might say, deepening the sense of the word Christian, it too will speedily become a useless word. In the first place, Christians themselves will never be able to apply it to anyone. It is not for us to say who, in the deepest sense, is or is not close to the Spirit of Christ. We do not see into men's hearts. We cannot judge and are indeed forbidden to judge. Judge not! So, this statement truly shows how C.S. Lewis is the godfather of the modern evangelical apostate confusing mess. Judge not is the most quoted out of context snippet of a verse today. By far, the number one thing you hear, especially if you do evangelizing out in the street, you try to talk to people, you talk to them about the Bible, you give the gospel, the number one thing you hear is judge not. Especially if you bring up sin. The judge not philosophy has led to shocking levels of depravity and false teaching rampant in churches today. Because, oh, we're not supposed to judge. Never supposed to judge. So in the churches, we just allow all manner of sin, all manner of false doctrine, and no one can say anything because we're not supposed to judge. So instead, we just let all the false doctrine and sin run rampant. Well, and look at the result. Look at the result. Clown show entertainment centers. And C.S. Lewis is wrong. We are not forbidden to judge. Matthew chapter 7, in which the words judge not occur, that's where it's taken from, shows we are not to judge hypocritically. We are not supposed to tell someone not to steal when we're a thief. We are not to act like Pharisees either, going around nitpicking every little thing that people do. But we need to judge our own, so we need to judge our own sin before we look at anyone else. That's what the context of it is. Matthew 7:5 says, "Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." Now, I wonder if people just gloss over this. Because they love to quote, judge not, right? The beginning of Matthew 7, chapter 7, verse 1, it says, judge not that you be not judged. And it says, for, with what judgment ye judge, and all that stuff. And you get down to verse 5, and after it says all that, Jesus says, after you cast out the beam out of your own eye, then you can see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. So he never says, don't ever cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye, which would mean to judge. He's saying, make sure you judge yourself first. And don't be concerned, running around, more concerned with everyone else's sin before your own. And don't be telling people to stop doing things that you're doing yourself. Okay? Don't be self-righteous. Don't be a hypocrite. That's what it means. It does not mean do not judge under any circumstances. And we got more on that. We are told to judge. 1 Corinthians 2:15 says, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things. Wow, there it is. Here's another one. John chapter 7, verse 24. Jesus said, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Right there, you can see that it is absolutely false to say we're never supposed to judge, that judging is forbidden. It's false. Now, the Bible tells you the right way to judge, but it didn't say you're never supposed to at all. It says judge righteous judgment. To judge righteously, we must use the word of God. We cannot make a judgment based off of appearances, feelings, traditions, etc. We must judge by comparing something to the Word of God. That's the proper way, with the right attitude. For instance, the Word of God says that there are people who profess to be Christians, but their sinful behavior completely goes against that profession. How can this observation be made without judgment? How is it even possible? Titus chapter 1, verse 16. Says this, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Okay, so the Bible says there's people that profess that they know God, that they profess to be Christians, but in works, in their behavior, it denies that profession, denies that they really do know him, that they have been truly born again. Again, we don't go around nitpicking and saying, you're lost, you're saved, you're lost, you're saved. But there is got to be something we can see, we can judge. It says it in the Bible. Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them, over and over again. This is said. Lewis said, we do not see into men's hearts, which is true. We can't. But Jesus said that what comes out of someone's mouth shows what's in their heart. Matthew 12:34 says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. If you hear, this is just one example, okay, about judging fruit and stuff. If you hear cursing and dirty jokes coming out of someone's mouth as a matter of habit, this is simply showing you the fruit of what is in their heart. This fruit is not showing evidence of a heart which has been made new by Christ. This judgment is biblical and should not even be controversial. And it wasn't, honestly, 100 years ago. No one would flip out at you and say, judge not. If you said something about someone who said they were a Christian and they're running around with filthy language all the time, and you're like, man, that doesn't sound very Christian. Everyone would be like, yeah, it's not. But now, whoa, that's a big deal, controversial, you can't judge. How can you judge that? Well, I can. I hear their words, and they're not good, and that shows there's probably something wrong with the heart. Very simple. There's nothing wrong with that. And maybe you could tell someone, hey, you know, the Bible says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Let no filthy communication proceed out of your mouth. It says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. I suggest you read for the first epistle of John. Please. Please read that. Compare yourself to that. Okay? Nothing wrong with that. But anyways, To say judging is forbidden is false. For a more in-depth teaching on the subject, watch my messages entitled How Judge Not Christians Helped the Woke Depravity Take Over, and the other one, The Judge Not Philosophy Refuted. And I go into way more detail about this stuff. Okay? So that's about the judge thing. So it's just interesting that he said about this judge not stuff. It's just amazing. It's amazing how much influence he's had on our culture. And then he says, at the beginning of the next paragraph, it would be wicked arrogance for us to say that any man is or is not a Christian in this refined sense. So let's examine that. For more on this, please watch my video. I have another message called, Is It a Sin to Question Someone's Salvation? The Sin of Giving False Assurance to the Lost. Please go watch that. Not going to get into a big debate about this. Not going to go into this in detail. But I fully explain this in that teaching, that it is not a sin to question someone's salvation. In fact, it's a sin to tell someone, give someone assurance that they're saved when they might be a false convert. That's actually very dangerous. And so, yes, like I said, it's a very balanced perspective, though. I'm not saying running around saying you know they're lost or not. But to even question it is like, oh, you're not allowed to do that. It's just not biblical. It's not. And sometimes I can dogmatically say that person's lost. Someone tells me Jesus isn't the only way, you're lost. You're absolutely lost. If someone says I can be saved by trying to be a good person and doing good works, you're lost. I can dogmatically say that. It's not arrogance. I don't need to see in someone's heart. They are telling me with their mouth a way of salvation which the Bible says is false. Therefore, I say, that's false. And out of love and concern for them, I say, hey, it's false. But here's the truth. And if you believe the truth, you can be saved. If you repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ, that's a good thing. Let's continue. So he goes on about using that word Christian and all this stuff. I'm just going to try to move on here. Skip down here to the next paragraph. We must therefore stick to the original obvious meaning. The name Christians was first given at Antioch to the disciples, to those who accepted the teaching of the apostles. There is no question of its being restricted to those who profited by that teaching as much as they should have. There is no question of its being extended to those who in some refined spiritual inward fashion were far closer to the Spirit of Christ than the less satisfactory of the disciples. The point is not a theological or moral one. It is only a question of using words so that we can all understand what is being said. When a man who accepts the Christian doctrine lives unworthily of it, it is much clearer to say he is a bad Christian than to say he is not a Christian. So let's comment on that. Again, Lewis shows here that the word Christian is simply a title to him. To Lewis, someone can call themselves a Christian and believe almost any doctrine and behave in any sinful way, yet still be seen as a Christian in his eyes. That's how he defines it. And that is very much how our culture defines it today. I hope no reader will suppose that mere Christianity is here put forward as an alternative to the creeds of existing communions, as if a man could adopt it in preference to the Congregationalism or Greek Orthodoxy or anything else. It is more like a hall out of which doors open into several rooms. If I can bring anyone into that hall, I should have done what I attempted. We're actually pretty close to the end, just letting you know. But he has more on this statement. But it is in the rooms, not in the hall, that there are fires and chairs and meals. The hall is a place to wait in, a place from which to try the various doors, not a place to live in. For that purpose, the worst of the rooms, whichever that may be, is, I think, preferable. Okay? The worst of the rooms. So, in the hall, if he's saying the metaphor is that in the hall, that's like the mere Christianity. It's common to all the denominations. But you can, seek which denomination you should go to. But no matter which one you pick, no matter how bad it is, the worst room is preferable to not going into any. And then the last statement here, just to add to what he was just saying here, he says, when you have reached your own room, be kind to those who have chosen different doors and to those who are still in the hall. Okay? So let's examine the statement. Of course, there is nothing wrong with being kind to people and praying for people. You absolutely should do that. The issue with the metaphor Lewis uses is that he acts as if in the end it doesn't objectively matter which door you choose. As long as you choose a door and you feel it is the right one in your own eyes. This perfectly summarizes Lewis's ecumenical view, which is this. Choose any denomination, pray for other denominations, and be kind to them, but do not tell anyone that their doctrine is false, their gospel is false, their Jesus is false, and warn them of the eternal consequences of continuing in their deception. He is against that. And that is a dividing line. Here's a couple of verses. 2 Corinthians 11:4. If he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom ye have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted. What this is talking about is that there is another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel, which is false, counterfeits, floating around out there. And another verse is Galatians 1:9. Again, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed. This is not something we play around with. If someone preaches another gospel, we can't just say, well, we're not going to talk about that because we have some mere Christianity in common and so we don't want people to get offended. Yeah, but what if they die tomorrow trusting a false gospel and they go to hell? Is that loving of you to avoid telling them the truth? Doesn't the Bible say, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin? And at the end of Paul's life, he said, I am pure from the blood of all men. I don't have blood in my hands because I preach to as many people as possible. I warn them. This is why it's so deceptive. Is because it's supposed to be all about love, but it's a false love. Really, it's an antichrist love. And what I mean by that is, the appearance is it's loving to unite everyone, but it's at the expense of truth. And in the end, if people die and they're not saved, then you weren't very loving towards them, were you? Love speaks the truth. You're not going around being unnecessarily offensive, acting like a self-righteous Pharisee, you know, angrily calling people names and stuff, but you need to speak the truth straight. And if people get offended, oh well, some people will, some people won't. Some people will listen and say, you know what? You're right. I can't deny that the Bible says that, and what I believe is false. I need to repent. That's loving. So we see what he is pushing here with the ecumenical stuff. Now we're going to end with these last few notes. We'll wrap up the teaching. We'll conclude. Here's a list of other heresies believed by C.S. Lewis, which he wrote. We will end with examples of heresies that Lewis believed, proving his unregenerate state and rejection of biblical Christianity. Absolutely. That's what I believe, and I'm going to document it, that I believe he was a lost man who did not believe in biblical Christianity. First one is on the historicity of the Bible. Lewis believed that Jonah and Job were not historical books, that they were not events that actually happened, that they were myths. In his article, Modern Theology and Biblical Criticism, Lewis stated, Jonah, a tale with as few even pretended historical attachments as Job. Grotesque, an incident, and surely not without a distinct though of course edifying vein of typically Jewish humor. Okay? Modern Theology, Biblical Criticism, Christian Reflections, edited by Walter Hooper. Here's another one. Prayers for the Dead and Purgatory. This is from Letters to Malcolm. Lewis said, "Of course I pray for the dead. The action is so spontaneous, so all but inevitable, that only the most compulsive theological case against it would deter me. And I hardly know how the rest of my prayers would survive if those for the dead were forbidden." So not only does he say, "I pray for the dead," he said it's a lot of his prayers are praying for the dead. "In fact, you are bringing in something like purgatory." Well, I suppose I am. I believe in purgatory. Our souls demand purgatory. This is what he says about it. Our souls demand purgatory. Don't they? Would it not break the heart if God said to us, "It is true, my son, that your breath smells and your rags drip with mud and slime, but we are charitable here, and no one will upbraid you with these things, nor draw away from you. Enter into the joy." Should we not reply, "With submission, sir, and if there is no objection, I'd rather be cleaned first. It may hurt, you know, even so, sir." This is from Letter 20, Letters to Malcolm C.S. Lewis. Now, think about how blasphemous this is. Not only does he say he believes in praying for the dead, he believes in purgatory, but then he says, "We need purgatory. Our souls demand it," because he's saying that there can be a case where a Christian comes into the presence of God and God says, "Oh, you know," he said, "would you want God to say, 'Oh, you look, you're filthy, come on in. We'll be charitable about your smells and your dirtiness.'" He said, "No, I'd rather be clean first." As if you could come to God and you're not already cleansed. Wait a second. Aren't you already clean because of the blood of Jesus Christ? Didn't that happen when you were saved? He's saying, "Oh, Jesus, when you're saved, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're not cleaned. You also need to go to purgatory for a purification, for a cleansing. Because the sacrifice of Christ is not enough to clean you. You also need purgatory." Another belief he had about the afterlife, a heresy, was a second chance in hell, and hell is only a state of mind. Let's read. This is from chapter 9 of The Great Divorce, his book. Let's check this out. Again, you want to try to argue with me, "Oh, it's a novel, whatever." There is no excuse for writing a novel, a fictional story, where you put in a bunch of heresy and say, "Oh, well, it was just fake. I was just making it up. Just making up stories where I put in a bunch of heresy and I don't disclaim it, say it's wrong." It's ridiculous. Let's continue. "But I don't," this is from the book, The Great Divorce, "but I don't understand. Is judgment not final? Is there really a way out of hell into heaven?" "It depends on the way you're using the words. If they leave that great town behind, it will not have been hell. To any that leaves it, it is purgatory. And perhaps you had better not call this country heaven. Not deep heaven, you understand." Okay? So, this is going against what he says. Is judgment not final? Is there a way out of hell? And he implies that, yeah, there is. That's false. Then the next thing, if you go down a little bit farther, which I've scanned all these quotes myself, it says, "Then those people are right who say that heaven and hell are only states of mind." "Hush," said he sternly, "do not blaspheme. Hell is a state of mind. Ye never said a truer word. And every state of mind left to itself, every shutting up of the creature within the dungeon of its own mind, is, in the end, hell. But heaven is not a state of mind. Heaven is reality itself. All that is fully real is heavenly. For all that can be shaken will be shaken, and only the unshakable remains." What a bunch of twisted ways of speaking and thinking. It goes on, "But there is a real choice after death. My Roman Catholic," this is in his book, he says, "my Roman Catholic friends would be surprised. For to them souls in purgatory are already saved, and my Protestant friends would like it no better. For they'd say that the tree lies as it falls. Then the answer is, they're both right, maybe. Can you believe this? They're both right, maybe. Do not fash yourself with such questions. Oh, but in the end, it's not a big deal, right? Doctrine about if there's a second chance after death, oh, that's not a big deal, even though the Bible says, as it is appointed unto man, once to die, but after this, the judgment. Do not fash yourself with such questions. Ye cannot fully understand the relations of choice and time till you are beyond both. And ye were not brought here to study such curiosities. What concerns you is the nature of the choice itself, and that ye can watch them making. Okay? So it doesn't really matter in the end. But they're both right. Remember, truth doesn't matter. The doctrine. And then the last thing is sacramental salvation, baptismal regeneration. In Mere Christianity, page 36, he said, there are three things that spread the Christ life to us: baptism, belief, and that mysterious action which different Christians call by different names, Holy Communion, the Mass, the Lord's Supper. So, a couple things with this. First of all, he says that spread the Christ life to us. He doesn't really use biblical terminology like, you know, people are saved, born again, you know, a lot doesn't use it like that. He uses phrases like this, spread the Christ life to us. But one thing he says is baptism. Again, the Bible clearly teaches that baptism does not play a role in salvation whatsoever. It's something that you do after you're saved to show it's a symbol of what has already been done. That the old you is buried. And the new you is risen with Christ. That's baptism. But he says that spreads the Christ life to us. And then also, he says communion, the Lord's Supper, that's also false. But he includes the Mass in there. This is the Roman Catholic version, where they teach that the Catholic priest has the power to turn the bread into the wine into the literal body and blood of Christ. Which is very different than the symbolic, the teaching in Protestant, especially Baptist teaching of the Lord's Supper, saying that it is symbolic and that there is no saving power in taking the Lord's Supper. It is an ordinance. Very different, but he just mashes them all together. Sacramental salvation. That in the sacrament is something you partake of, which is a channel of grace. You get grace from it. So that means you need it. So people who say, oh, I'm saved by grace. Ah, very subtle. Because the channel of grace is the sacraments. That's the difference. Okay. So, and there's a bunch more, but these are some of the most blatant ones. Historicity of the Bible, prayers for the dead, purgatory, second chance in hell, hell's just a state of mind. All this stuff, just a mountain of heresies documented. And yet, all these Christians, pastors, ministries, big names, recommend them. Here's the next note. This is the worst one. That's why I saved this for last, for the heresy. C.S. Lewis's heretical... You're going to read this, and then a final statement will be done. C.S. Lewis's heretical views on the substitutionary atonement of Christ. I'm just going to read through these quotes. They're all from Mere Christianity, page 98, 33, 34. And then I'll go through examining his statements, just so we can get through this. He says, of course, you can express this in all sort of different ways. You can say that Christ died for our sins. You may say that the Father has forgiven us because Christ has done for us what we ought to have done. You may say that we are washed in the blood of the Lamb. You may say that Christ has defeated death. They are all true. If any of them do not appeal to you, leave it alone and get on with the formula that does. Whatever you do, do not start quarreling with other people because they use a different formula from yours. So it doesn't matter what your understanding of the atonement is, what Christ did for us on the cross, what your view of it is, what happened there, what the Bible plainly teaches about it. And the next quote is, "Now, before I became a Christian, I was under the impression that the first thing Christians had to believe was one particular theory as to what the point of this dying was. According to that theory, God wanted to punish men for having deserted and joined the great rebel, but Christ volunteered to be punished instead. And so God left us off. Now, I admit that even this theory does not seem to me quite so immoral and so silly as it used to be." Notice how he doesn't say this is not immoral or silly. It just says quite so immoral and silly as it used to. Anyways, he says, "But that is not the point I want to make. What it came to see later on was that neither this theory nor any other is Christianity. The central Christian belief is that Christ's death has somehow put us right with God and given us a fresh start." It doesn't matter how we understand that, it somehow happened. Theories as to how it did this are another matter. A good many different theories have been held as to how it works. What all Christians are agreed on is that it does work. One more paragraph before I comment. "We are told that Christ was killed for us, that his death has washed out our sins, and that by dying he has disabled death itself. That is the formula. That is Christianity. That is what has to be believed. Any theories we build up as to how Christ's death did all this are, in my view, quite secondary. Mere plans or diagrams to be left alone if they do not help us." So, this is another heretical, very crazy statement that someone who's supposed to be a Christian would say. Says Christ, everyone believes Christ died for our sins, that he died to help us be right with God. But how it all works, how that happened, it's quite secondary. And, you know, this is important. And I think, let me tell you why I think he's doing this. Because his goal is to unite the denominations. There is a... I just want to distill it down as simply as possible. There is a very stark contrast in the view of the atonement between Catholic and Protestant. And let me tell you what that is. The biblical, Protestant, Baptist, whatever. The biblical teaching is that Christ died, he took our sin, he took the punishment for our sin, and took all of our sin and the punishment for our sin for all time, and that if we put our faith in him, we are forgiven from that moment forever. We're justified. We're adopted, we're regenerated, but we're justified and forgiven and pardoned forever, right? From that moment on, positionally. Catholic teaching is different. They say, yes, Christ died for our sins. Yes, to offer a way of forgiveness. But you also still need to go to Mass. And he sacrificed, by the way, every time they do Mass. Re-sacrificed. But you need to go to confession, to the priest. You need to participate in all these sacraments. If you don't, you are not forgiven totally. You have to continue to keep doing those things your whole life. So there is not the view in the atonement that because of what Christ did for us, you are positionally seen in the eyes of God as forgiven and righteous for all of eternity from that moment on when you put your faith in Christ. And so your understanding of what happened, why Jesus died, and think about it like this as well. Someone could say, well, I believe you just need to repent and put your faith in Christ. Others talk about works. The big divider is works. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So if you believe what Jesus did on the cross wasn't enough for you to be forgiven completely for all of eternity when you put your faith in him, then you will think, I also need to do works, you know, partake of the sacraments for the rest of my life, these types of things, or else the atonement will not be fully appropriated to me, will not continue to be appropriated to me to cover my sin, to forgive my sin. That's why it's so important that the, quote, theories, there is an importance between the difference of the theories, all right? So let's finish out this thing by comparing it to the Bible. There are not theories that can be discarded. You either believe what the Bible says about the substitutionary atonement, the shedding of Christ's blood for the remission of sins, or you do not. If you reject this truth, you reject the basis of the gospel and are lost. Especially someone who admits to having all this explained to him. Exactly. This isn't just someone, that I want to make that clear. This isn't just someone who's like, oh, they never heard of this any of this stuff before, they're young, whatever it is, they're new to Christianity. He admits he's heard this explained to him by multiple different people, denominations. He's heard the explanations. But he won't just say, well, this is what the Bible says, when it's essential to the gospel. I'm just going to give you a few verses, and then we'll move on to the ending, which clearly shows the proper teaching of the substitutionary atonement. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. What does that mean? He was punished in our place, punished for our sins. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. God laid all of the sin of everyone that has ever lived on Jesus Christ, imputed our sins to him, and then the punishment for our sin. For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken for their sins. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, for the Father to crush, bruise, punish Christ. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see of the travail of his soul, the suffering, and shall be satisfied. The suffering of Christ satisfied the divine justice of God. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities, again, their sins, but he shall justify many, as it teaches clearly in Romans chapter 4. And then Romans chapter 3 in verse 24 says, being justified, there's that word again, freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, important word there, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now what does that word for propitiation mean? The act of appeasing wrath and conciliating the favor of an offended person. The act of making propitious. 2. In theology, the atonement or atoning sacrifice offered to God to assuage his wrath and render him propitious to sinners. Christ is the propitiation for the sins of men. It's what it says. God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Okay? The death of Christ, the blood that he shed, was a propitiation, assuaging the wrath of God, satisfying the justice of God. That is the biblical teaching of the atonement, the substitutionary death of Christ, and also the importance of the blood, because he just talked about, well, you believe the blood washed us or not. No, you can't just throw that out as a theory. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And another one, Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. It's plain. Plainly taught in the Bible. There isn't all types of private interpretations that you can come out of the scriptures with this. Well, some people believe we're washed from our sins in the blood of Christ, and some people don't. No. You either do or you don't. If you don't, that's not salvation. Jesus Christ washes us from our sins with his blood when you put your faith in him. Yes, it's important to know that it is not of your works. It is by faith in Christ. And it's the basis of your forgiveness is what he did on the cross. So, yeah, he acted like, well, it's no big deal. We can all disagree about that. No, we can't, actually. If anything's essential, that's essential. So that's another documented heresy. Final note here. Yes, we are at the end. Final few scriptures, and then I'll offer concluding comments, and we will be done. 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby you know that it is the last time. 1 John 4:3 says, this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Revelation 13:8 says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, why do I quote these? Well, the Bible says that there are many antichrists. See right there? That's what it says. There are many antichrists. But there will also be a final man of sin, the son of perdition. And there will be a one world religion that worships the beast. Revelation 13 says, all on earth shall worship him who are not saved. And so before that happens, there has to be preparation. The Bible says there's a falling away, there's a departing from the faith, there's a people stop enduring sound doctrine, they shall be turned away from the truth and turned unto fables. That's all preparation for worship of the beast. And that's exactly what I believe C.S. Lewis has been doing. His writings. I believe it is that serious. And I'm showing you a choice. I'm giving you this choice at the end. I'm showing you a line, a clear line. Which is, you can either believe the Christianity and the Christ of C.S. Lewis, or the Christianity and Christ of the Bible. But they're not the same, and you can't have both. And if you follow the Christianity of mere Christianity of C.S. Lewis and the Christ that he preaches, you will be one of those that worship the beast. And I'm not exaggerating. And I think anyone who has any discernment will see that clearly after all this documentation. And so it's a clear warning to you. And I just say, I hope, I pray, that you will let go of any nostalgia, emotional attachment, these types of things, and see you have been presented with the truth, presented with the choice to get rid of your C.S. Lewis books, to turn your back on it, and turn to the Bible. That's your choice. You know, like Elijah said to the people, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal be God, follow him. But you got to make a choice. Can't do both. One or the other. Christ or Antichrist. But the Christ of C.S. Lewis is not the Christ of the Bible. The Christianity he presents is not the Christianity of the Bible. That's a fact. That's a fact. That's clear. Okay? And I think that's it. We don't want to go any longer. Thank you for, if you have made it all the way to the end of this, thank you for watching and listening all the way to the end. And I do hope that you listen and share this with other people. Pray for them. Share it in love. Say, you know, there's some plain things. There's some things that may be hard to hear. But it's not done out of hate. It's just done out of desire for the truth. For souls to be saved and for saints to sharpen their discernment and to turn away from apostasy and the seducing spirits of one world religion philosophy. And that's about it. Thank you for watching and listening. Please check all the links below, especially subscribe to the Telegram feed for all the updates. Thank you for all the support and the prayers. God bless you. Have a good day.